students might feel about school starting, and to help you students get prepared for the first days, I'm going to start my sermon by giving you a pop quiz. Those two words are scary, aren't they? Pop quiz. They can make your blood pressure rise, but don't worry, you don't have to turn this pop quiz in, all right? This is for you to answer for yourself, unless, of course, you want to show your neighbor and do a little bragging. You can do that if you want, but mainly this is for yourself. There's only one question on this pop quiz. Here it is. What passages did I preach on this past Palm Sunday and Easter? What passages did I preach on this past Palm Sunday and Easter? Now, I realize that some of you were not here on Palm Sunday and Easter, so there's no way you could know. One of the reasons I'm giving this pop quiz is to serve as a review that will help us with the passage we're looking at this morning. Now, if you were here on Palm Sunday and Easter, do you know the answer? Since this is the end of summer vacation and you're not used to pop quizzes, I'll give you a bit of a hint. We've been in the Psalms since the first Sunday of February. We have been mainly going through the Psalms, psalm by psalm. There are only three times when I jumped ahead to a different psalm. When we celebrated our church's 100th anniversary, I jumped ahead to Psalm 100. And I also jumped ahead to some psalms on Palm Sunday and Easter. So the question really is, which psalms did I jump to? Here's the answer. On Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Good Friday, the beginning of Holy Week, we looked at Psalm 22. And then on Easter, we looked at Psalm 23. Here's why I jumped to those psalms. Psalm 22 unmistakably contains detailed prophecies of Jesus' death on the cross. So much so, Jesus quoted from Psalm 22 as he hung on the cross. So he started Holy Week by looking at that psalm. Now, once you take note of that extremely clear connection between Psalm 22 and Jesus' crucifixion, you can easily see that the psalms around Psalm 22 match other aspects of the life of Christ. Dr. Robert Godfrey, who was until his recent retirement the president of Westminster Seminary, writes this about the Psalms in his book, Learning to Love the Psalms. Quote, Psalm 22 is the great crucifixion psalm from which Jesus quoted as he hung on the cross. Psalm 24 is a great song to accompany the ascension of Jesus into his heavenly Jerusalem. Psalm 25 is appropriate to Pentecost as an appeal for God's leading of his people. Psalm 26 appeals for the final judgment of God. Psalm 23 may not be, quite so obviously, a resurrection psalm between the crucifixion and ascension psalms, but I think it does fit the pattern. It is a psalm that emphasizes that God is always with us, that we are never forsaken, and that God will take us through the valley of the shadow of death. It is indeed a psalm of life and resurrection. And I totally agree with that statement. And therefore, during Holy Week, we jumped ahead to Psalms 22 and 23. We looked at Psalm 22 to focus on the crucifixion and Psalm 23 to focus on the resurrection and the life that we have in Christ. Now, I did that pop quiz for two reasons. One, I don't want you to be shocked next week when we're suddenly on Psalm 24, okay? I want you to think I'm skipping some psalms. But mainly, I want you to know that Psalm 21, which we are looking at today, also points to the life of Christ. Psalm 21 connects to Psalm 22 and to that flow I just read about, as does Psalm 20, which we looked at last week. Here's how Dr. Robert Godfrey explains Psalms 20 and 21 and their flow into Psalm 22. Quote, Psalm 20 is appropriate to mark the desire for the coming of the Messiah. Psalm 21 is a psalm of a victorious king, very appropriate for Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So today we look at a psalm of our victorious king, a psalm that points us to King Jesus. And I pray that the truth we hear will fuel our hope in King Jesus and our worship of him. With that said, I now invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 21. Psalm 21, and if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is his holy word to us. Psalm 21. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's bow together. Father God Almighty, we thank you for this psalm written long ago by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the truth that it spoke not only to the people long ago, but to us today and to those who will follow us as well. May we hear that truth. May we understand it. May we respond rightly to it. Bless us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. And you may be seated. A few weeks ago, when we looked at Psalm 18, I explained to you that there is a creative literary structure used often in the Psalms and used in other genres of the Bible as well. It's used throughout the Bible. And this literary structure is called a chiasm. A chiasm. And Psalm 21 is a chiasm. Now, since this literary structure is used often, I'm not going to point out all of the chiasms that occur in the Psalms, for you would get tired of it if I did so. So I'm only going to point out chiasms when they are especially helpful to see, and with Psalm 21, that is true. Seeing the literary structure of this psalm helps you understand it, helps you appreciate it more deeply. Now, instead of defining what a chiasm is, it is much easier to give you a picture of it. That's what I did with Psalm 18. That's what I will do again today, using the Russian nesting doll set on this table next to me. As you can see, I've taken this Russian nesting doll apart. But I've also brought you this little one to remind you of how they work. You probably all know, but I'll just remind you that you have a doll that encloses another doll. So when you open it, you find another one. And then you find another one within that. And when you get to the final piece, it's a solid piece, one piece that doesn't come apart. So a doll within a doll within a doll. That's how Russian nesting dolls work. Now, on this table, again, I have this doll split apart. And on this side, I have the top halves of the doll. Dolls, and I have on this side the bottom half of the dolls. And what I want you to see is that when you look at it this way, this is a perfect picture of a chiasm, all right? So these end pieces, when put together, would enclose all these other pieces, and this piece right here in the middle is the solid piece that has no other matching piece. It's the one solid central piece. And again, I've laid it out this way because it's a great picture of a chiasm. Psalm 21 has, so to speak, seven dials, and on the screen I'm tagging the top half of the dials and the bottom half of the dials with the same letter. So we have dial A, B, C, D, E, F, and G is the center verse, the centerpiece, the solid piece which has no match. All right, now I'm going to explain these dials to you one at a time, beginning with dial A, the largest dial. Verse 1 is the top half of dial A, and verse 13 is the bottom half of this dial. And these two verses, again, enclose all the other verses, all right? Now listen to how these two verses connect together. I'm going to read them. Listen to how the verses connect together. Verse 1, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. Lord, with capital letters there, Lord is Yahweh, the most personal name of God. O Lord Yahweh, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. This is a verse about the Lord God being exalted because he gives the king strength, and the king rejoices in that strength and praises the Lord, praises Yahweh. Now, listen to verse 13 and consider how they are connected together. Verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Now, the theme is clear. It's clear how they connect together, isn't it? The Lord has provided strength, provided power, and the Lord is exalted for that reason through the king whom he has given strength. The Lord is exalted, and thanksgiving and praise is given to his name through the king he has empowered. So we see how these two verses connect together. And again, when you look at the psalm all put together, what you see are these outer verses. And you see then that this is a psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm of praise, a psalm of worship regarding the king and God who has strengthened the king. That's what you see when you see the outer aspect of the psalm, when you see the whole of the psalm put together. Now let's move to the next dial, dial B, which is verse 2, the top half, and verse 12, the bottom half. Listen to these two verses and see if you can tell how they connect together. These verses are different. These are different. See if you can tell how they connect together. All right, verse 2 says, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Now that verse makes sense, for this verse is still talking about the king. The Lord God has given the king his heart's desire. The Lord has answered the king's prayer. That verse makes sense. But now listen to verse 12. It says, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bow. Wow. Now that sounds really different, doesn't it? Verse 12 is a violent verse, bows, arrows being aimed at the face. How does that fit together with verse 2, which is about the Lord giving the king his heart's desire? Do these verses really fit together? Well, to understand how verse 2 and verse 12 fit together, I need to explain to you that Psalm 21 flows out of Psalm 20, which we looked at last week, all right? If you were here last week, you might remember that in Psalm 20, we heard the congregation pray in support of their king, their anointed King David, before King David headed off to war against enemies. David's enemies wanted to destroy his reign and hence his kingdom. And for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of the people of the kingdom, and ultimately for the glory of the Lord God, King David went and offered up sacrifices, and he prayed to God for help while offering up those sacrifices. He prayed for strength and for guidance against the enemies that had gathered against him. And the people were watching their king, King David, as he offered up these sacrifices, and as he knelt and prayed, they also watched him, and they prayed with him, and they prayed for him. And I ask you to listen to part of the prayer of the congregation in support of their praying King David. In verse 4 of Psalm 20, the people pray with and for the king, saying, "May he, the Lord God, grant you, the king, King David, your heart's desire, and fulfill all your plans." The congregation, the people, prayed that God would give the king his heart's desire. And we know from the rest of the psalm, Psalm 20, that his heart desired victory over his enemies. That's what he desired when he was praying, victory over his enemies for the sake of the kingdom, for the glory of God, the sake of the kingdom and the people of the kingdom. The king prayed for victory, and the congregation prayed with him. That's what Psalm 20 is all about. And now in Psalm 21, the people are praising God, thanking the Lord for what? For giving the king his heart's desire. Psalm 21 purposefully repeats the words "heart's desire" to show the connection. In Psalm 20, the people prayed with the king for the king to have his heart's desire. Now in Psalm 21, they thank God for giving the king his heart's desire. And remember, the king's heart's desire was to have victory over his enemies. For the glory of God, for the sake of the kingdom, for the people of the kingdom, the king desired victory over his enemies. And once you know that, well, then it's quite clear how verse 2 fits with verse 12. Verse 2 praises the Lord for giving the king his heart's desire. Verse 12 tells us about that answered prayer. Verse 12 tells us that the king's enemies are destroyed. The pronouns "them" and "their," those pronouns refer to the king's enemies. They are put to flight. The two halves fit together. Now, some of you might be noticing that verse 12 is in the future tense. The verse says, "You will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows." And you might be wondering, now, why is that future tense used? How does that make sense? If Psalm 21 is a prayer of thanksgiving for answered prayer, the answered prayer of Psalm 20, well, why the future tense? That's an important question, and I'm going to answer that question, but not quite yet, all right? Just be patient with me, and we're going to get to the future tense of these verses. It's an important notice. Right now, I simply am hoping you see how the top halves of the dowels fit with the bottom halves of the dowels, especially how verse 2 and 12 fit together. The prayer of Psalm 20 is answered. The king's enemies are destroyed. His heart's desire has been met. All right, now dowel C. With that understood, we can actually move more quickly through all the rest of these dowels. Look at dowel C with me. Verse 3 is the top half of the dowel. Verse 11 is the bottom half of the dowel. Verse 3 says, "For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head." In verse 3, the king is being recognized by the Lord as the victorious king. The Lord puts a crown on the king's head. That's a ceremony of victory. The king has won the war. The enemies are destroyed. That's being celebrated. And in verse 11, the bottom half of the dowel, we hear again about the enemies. Verse 11 says, "Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. The enemies had planned evil against King David. The enemies were going to kill the king. They were going to take away his reign and take away his kingdom. They had planned devious deeds, but they did not succeed. The king's enemies are humiliated. They are defeated. The king is victorious. The king is given the crown. The enemies are defeated. That is the third Tao. That's how this Tao fits together. The king's enemies are defeated. He is crowned. They are humiliated. He is crowned. The bottom half of all these Taos refer to the king's enemies. The top half refers to the king. All right, now Tao D. Look at that Tao with me. The top half is verse 4. The bottom half is verse 10. The top half of the Tao says, he asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. When King David was facing his enemies, he asked for victory, for salvation, for life. And King David was given life. He was given victory. He was given life. He was given life abundantly. We are told the length of his days are forever and ever. That's an amazing verse, an exciting verse. But let me ask you a question. Does it make sense of King David? Does verse 4 make sense of King David? Did King David live forever? Did King David think when he wrote this psalm that he was going to live forever? The answer to those such questions are no. No. King David knew he would die. And King David did die. He died a long time ago. So why does verse 4 say forever and ever? Here's the answer. In verse 4, we are clearly seeing that Psalm 21 is ultimately referring to the promised Messiah, the promised King. It's ultimately referring to King Jesus, great David, great David's greater son. That's who's being referred to, his son, King Jesus. King Jesus, who became fully man, is living and reigning forever and ever. That is what verse 4 is ultimately about. It's about King Jesus who reigns and lives forever and ever. Now, with that in mind, think with me about verse 10. What exactly is verse 10 referring to? Verse 10 says, you will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the child of man. That verse refers to generations of enemies. Not just one generation, but generations of enemies being destroyed. When will that happen? When will that happen? Well, when you know that the top half of the Tao ultimately refers to King Jesus, it then makes sense that the bottom half of the Tao is about his future coming again, his second coming. That's why the future tense is used, because this is referring to what Jesus is yet going to do. All the bottom verses are ultimately pointing to what will happen when Jesus comes to this earth a second time. When Jesus comes again, he's going to put all of his enemies under his feet. He will destroy all his enemies. He will destroy all the generations of all his enemies. To emphasize this, I want to take you to Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to read the first two verses, which are about the second coming of Christ. If you read this whole chapter, you'd see it's very much about the second coming of Christ. Listen for the connection to Psalm 21 in these verses. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering to conquer. Here we see a king wearing a crown that's given to him, using a bow to conquer. his enemies. The crown, the bow, the conquering of enemies, all of that's present in Psalm 21. Psalm 21 is ultimately about King Jesus. He is the living King. He is the reigning King. He has already conquered enemies on the cross, and one day he's going to come wearing a crown, carrying a bow, and then he will put all of his enemies under his feet forever. He'll put them away forever. Psalm 21 was definitely used during King David's days. This psalm does refer to King David. King David was strengthened by the Lord God, and King David was given victory over many enemies, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by the covenant that God made specifically with David, David knew that there is this coming Messiah, the coming anointed king who would set up a greater kingdom, an eternal kingdom. He would see greater victory. David knew the coming king would be from his very line because that was the promise. He knew this king would reign and live forever and ever. And David, I submit to you, knew as he was writing this psalm that this psalm ultimately refers to that promised Messiah. God the Son, King Jesus, reigns over a perfect kingdom. He's put all of his enemies, he's conquered them via the cross, and one day he'll put all of his enemies under his feet. King Jesus will do that under the glory of God the Father for the blessing of all of his people. Now think about this with me. That is exactly what the people were hoping for when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. When Jesus came to this earth, the Jews were under the authority of the Roman government, and they longed for a king to free them. They longed for a king to conquer and set them free, as in the days of David. And when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they were hoping he would be that king. Look at John's account of Palm Sunday with me. John chapter 12, starting with verse 12, says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" They wanted Jesus to reign. They wanted him to be their king and to conquer all who are over them. And King Jesus did come to reign, but not in the way the people expected. Jesus came to conquer and reign by dying. He came to save his people and establish his eternal kingdom by first of all dying on the cross. The cross was the core battle with the enemies. And that's what Psalm 22 is about. See, Psalm 21 leads into Psalm 22. Look at the flow of the Psalms again. In Psalm 20, we have prayers for the king, on behalf of the king, by the king. In Psalm 21, we see the victorious king, the triumphal entry, answered prayer. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Psalm 20, two, we see Jesus hanging on a cross, the key battle which he won. In Psalm 23, we see life. We see resurrection, the great resurrection psalm. And Psalm 24 points to his ascension. These are a group of psalms that point to the life of Jesus. The psalms were also again used in the days of David. They refer to King David as well. But when David wrote these psalms, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was thinking about that promised Messiah, the promised king of his line, who would reign forever and ever. Verses 4 and 10 are about Jesus, and verse 10 is about how he will destroy all his enemies, all the generations of them, and the rest of the matching verses now emphasize that truth. Dal-E, look at Dal-E with me. This is verse 9, or verse 5 and verse 9. Concerning the king, verse 5 says, "His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him." And concerning his enemies, verse 9 says this, "You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them." Now think about that verse, verse 9. What is that a picture of? What's that a picture of? It's a picture of Jesus' enemies being cast into that eternal flame, the flames of hell. Jesus is going to purge this earth. Jesus will establish a perfect kingdom in which there is no sin, there is no evil. That's Dao-E. You think of all those fires in California right now? That's nothing. That's just a match. It's just a tiny little match compared to what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. That's Dao-E. Now look at Dao-F, which is verse 6, verse 8. Verse 6 says, "For you make him most blessed forever. You'll make him glad with the joy of your presence." Again, we hear David use the word forever. What David was thinking of when he wrote that verse again is his promised Messiah, the promised king. A promise that someone from his line would reign forever. And Jesus is that king, and Jesus is in the presence of his Father forever and ever. And verse 8 says, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." Again and again, this psalm shows a staggering contrast between the king and between his enemies. The king has life and joy and an eternal kingdom. The enemies are condemned. There's this stark contrast again and again between the king and his enemies. Now, dear friends, when you read this psalm, a truth, therefore, you should realize is that if Jesus is not your king, if you can't call him your king with joy, if you can't kneel before him, your king, you are in deadly peril. It was already revealed in the Old Testament. If you don't read this psalm and bow to King Jesus and worship him, if you don't read this psalm loving the Lord God and his King Jesus, his Son, loving the Father and the Son, Jesus, if you don't read this psalm wanting to worship King Jesus, wanting to serve King Jesus, wanting to gladly obey King Jesus because you know there's life and joy in his kingdom, if you can't read this psalm and do that, then you are in deadly peril. Saying that leads us to the central verse of the psalm, verse 7. All of the matching verses of this psalm, the literary structure of the psalm, it leads us to the central verse. The structure tells us that this central verse is significant. This is what's at the end. As you dig through this psalm, you find this central verse. Opening all the other dials, digging deeper and deeper into the psalm, it gets you to the central verse, all right? So this is where there's application. This is the application verse. In it, we see how to respond to Psalm 21. Verse 7 says, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." The application is to follow our King and trust in the Lord God, his Father. Trust in this, in his steadfast love. Trust in the victory he gives to the King, his Son, Jesus. Trust in the life and joy he gives to the King and to the people of the King. The King trusted in the Lord. We are to trust in the Lord as well and in his salvation. King David certainly trusted in the Lord. He trusted that the Lord would keep his promise and give to him someone from his line, a promised Messiah who would reign forever. King David trusted the Lord. And King Jesus, who is both God and man, also trusted in the Lord God, his Father. We see that truth all the time in the life of Christ in the New Testament. I'm going to give you one key example. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying regarding the cross. And we read this. Again, for the second time, he went away, Jesus, and prayed, "My Father, this cannot pass unless I drink it. Your will be done." Jesus, King Jesus, fully God, fully man, trusted in the Lord, God his Father. He went to the cross trusting in victory, "Your will be done." And dear friends, we should respond by also trusting in the Lord, which means we should respond by bending our knees to God the Father and God the Son, King Jesus. We should respond by repenting of our sins, repenting of any way we have done dishonor to the King Jesus. And we should trust that he forgives and gladly welcomes us, graciously welcomes us into his kingdom. We should love and adore the Lord and his King. That's the right response. Love and adore the Lord and his King. The deadly response is to walk away from Psalm 21, ignoring the reign of Jesus, ignoring the Lord God, making yourself your own king. That's the deadly response. If you ignore Jesus, the King, then you will one day meet his bow and his arrow. That's from the Old Testament. Way back in the Old Testament, this was already proclaimed to us. There have always been and always will be only two groups of people in this world. Those who bow their knees to King Jesus and those who don't. Those are the only two groups of people in this world. You're in one of them. You've either bowed your knee to King Jesus or you have not, and you are your own king. That's how it's always been. It will be that way until Jesus comes again. Now, which group are you in? Which group are you in? My prayer is that we will all leave here with sure hope in King Jesus, loving him, adoring him, worshiping him, praising him, gladly bowing to him. What a joy it is to bow to him and know his rule. Oh, may we all leave that way, looking forward to that eternal reign. And may none of us, please don't leave here today without bowing your knee to King Jesus. Hear the holy word of God. It's truth. Those flames are coming. Bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for giving us this psalm so many years ago, telling us clearly how things are happening, how things are going to happen, what is the reality in this world we live in, that there are two groups of people, those who love you and those who don't. Father God, we're so thankful you've given us this day to hear your word and respond. What a gracious gift that is from you. You have brought us here. You've given us this moment to know your word and respond to your word. We pray, Father, that your spirit would move right now. May all of us bow to King Jesus. You're the one who does that work in our hearts. Oh, please be gracious and do that right now today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.